hasn't this series been really, really powerful for us? It's been really good. Yesterday, just got a quick update. We had the marriage seminar, and some weren't able to make it because of being iced in, but we had 59 people here for the marriage seminar. It went incredible. Lennon did a great job bringing the word. It was just for us, man. So, like, I kind of got blown up with text afterwards with great stuff. So, thank you. Guys, you guys know Lennon. He's been part of our church family. Crystal is here. We love you guys and your three kids. So, no introductions are needed here. Would you guys welcome to Grace Hill today, Lennon and Crystal?
Good morning to you.
Good morning.
We really did have a great time yesterday during the marriage seminar. I came up the night before during the ice storm. We were realizing with the weather that if I didn't leave the night before and stay the night somewhere up here, then yesterday there might not be any getting here. And so it took me almost 4 hours to get from Waxahachie to here. And I was sitting stuck on a bridge for hours, moving about 6 feet every 60 minutes. It was nuts. But we got here, and we're so glad that we had such a good day yesterday. And I'm looking forward to wrapping it up today and putting sort of a bow on what I really applaud you guys for, taking a month to focus on the one relationship that gives more light and life to every other relationship that we have. There's not really many things that determine how you feel about everything else more than how your marriage is going. That's just an absolute fact. Whenever we take our vows, it really isn't until we share some life and go through some things that we realize the magnitude of the promises we made. I told a story yesterday during the marriage seminar of my wife and I going through a really, really difficult season of marriage. And getting to year 7, and I surprised her on our anniversary with a renewal of our vows ceremony. And can I tell you this? Seeing her walk down the aisle and saying those vows were much more meaningful after we had gone through some hell than they were on that initial day. Whenever you see a couple get married and you see those smiles and you see such hope, and it's such a beautiful moment. And what you realize is that what it takes to get to the marriage is not what it takes to thrive in a marriage. There's got to be more to it. And so today, we're going to sort of wrap this up, and we're going to talk about the vow of partnership. What were the other vows? The vow of priority, the vow of purity, the vow of pursuit. And today, I want to talk about the vow of partnership. Having not been here those other weeks, there's a very strong chance I'm going to step on something and repeat something you've already heard. And so forgive me for that. But I'm looking forward to this. So I want to open up with a story that I actually learned yesterday. A friend shared this with me. He shared it teaching on marriage in his church last week. And it's out of a book called Real Marriage. If you want to look that up and the author, you can write that down. I think it's probably really worth reading. But it's the story of this couple, Martin Luther and Catherine Van Bora. Can we put their pictures up here? So you may have heard of Martin Luther before. He is the famous reformer of the Christian church, which simply meant during a time of really institutional abuse and a lot of cuckoo doctrines that were coming out of the church as a whole. Martin Luther was famous for nailing his 95 theses on the door of the church and saying, "Wake up, people, things are about to change because we're not doing things right." Well, one of the areas that he wanted to reform was marriage, because he looked at the vows that were imposed on clergy for celibacy. If you're going to serve the Lord in ministry, you should not be having sex. You should not be married. That is for the populace. But if you truly want to be holy, you will not do it. And so Martin Luther is looking through Scripture, and he really did not feel that that jived with what he was reading. And so he wrote a book called On Monastic Vows, where he addressed the requirements that people who served in ministry be celibate. No sex, no romantic relationships. Now, he himself was happily single. He didn't feel the need to get married. He himself was living as a monk, but he was looking at Scripture saying, well, this is good for me, but I don't think this is necessary for everybody. I don't think it's commanded. And so one of the cool things about singlehood is that singlehood itself is celebrated in the history of Christianity like no other religion. Single people who just may not ever have it on their agenda to get married are seen as whole people, as people with something to contribute, as people with things to bring to the table in the kingdom, not as just people like, wouldn't it be good if they found a spouse? So God honors that. But Martin Luther saw the worth of marriage and said, hey, I think this is for everybody. So he puts out this book and nuns start reading it. So there's a particular convent where some nuns read that and said, this sounds pretty good to us. And so they wanted to leave. So they wanted to leave the convent. Well, the Roman Catholic Church would not let them leave. And so Martin Luther, probably with some help, smuggled 12 nuns out of the convent to freedom. Like, I'm picturing like refugees floating to Florida from Cuba or something like that. I don't know what this looked like. Whenever he got outside the walls, did he go like, be free and multiply? Like, what did that look like? So most of these nuns had no trouble getting married, but one of them in particular did. This one right here, Catherine von Bora. And so she had some difficulty. She was engaged to a man who dropped her and decided to marry a rich girl, and she was pretty devastated. The story goes that she went to Martin Luther and essentially said, you got me into this. Find me a husband or marry me yourself. And so Martin Luther was not too excited about that. She was a bit notoriously hard-headed, maybe seemed a little bit prideful at some times, and he wasn't sure if number one, I don't want to get married. Number two, if I did, I don't think that you're my type. But she wore him down, in his words, and he ends up marrying Catherine von Bora in his 40s as a single man. He was asked why he finally gave in. He said, she wore me down, and he said, and to spite the devil, which is not exactly what a woman wants to hear. You know, why do you want to be with me forever? Spite the devil. Okay. So they got married, and initially their marriage, you could imagine, beginning on those terms, was a little bit rocky. But we do understand that generally in the history of the world, marriage hasn't developed as it commonly does here, where we just look at somebody, they're attracted, we're attracted to them, and we start the marriage based on romance. I mean, I'm glad we get to do that. I'm very glad. So I'm not saying let's go back to anything. I'm not saying let's trade goats and a basket of corn for a wife. Nothing like that. I'm just saying that's not typically how marriage has always developed in the world. And the history of marriage has been a little bit better than our current state of marriage. So that must mean that there's more to it than just starting with the magic of romance. What's interesting is that before Martin Luther got married, his writings on marriage were very sort of, you know, utilitarian for the increasing of the population and the steadiness of society. And it was after he got married that he began to write about the joys of marriage. And he went from this hard-headed connection with this hard-headed woman to calling her, because she was proud and bossy, he called her Lord Katie. He called her my empress. He called her my rib. And he called her my true love. And from what I understand, and like I said, I just learned this story, so I'm looking forward to looking into it. Their love letters to each other are pretty incredible to behold. She's witty. You know, he loves the Lord. And what you see is a couple that started with some frustrations and things got better for them. So one of the things we emphasized yesterday, and I want to emphasize this morning, is that wherever you are, if you are married right now, things can get better. If you're still walking on sunshine and things are perfect, then you can know this, things are going to get deeper and things can get better. If you feel like your marriage, if you were wounded, y'all would both be laying in the ICU, things can get better. So I want to talk today about having that partnership of going through it together. Because if we don't both focus on something and we don't both try to make it better, it's a one-sided war to fight for the marriage is so disheartening. It's so suffocating to your soul to feel like you're the only one who's really going for something. If your marriage is going to thrive, it's going to be because you're both equally engaged. And so the cool thing about the series you've been doing and the seminar that we did yesterday is sort of giving you some tools sometimes we want to make things better and we don't know how. And sometimes it seems like we're trying as hard as we can and this is not good enough. It's not working. One of the things Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, it's a beautiful little proverb, is that if the axe is dull, You're chopping away at wood and the axe is dull. More strength is required to get the same thing done. But then it says, but skill brings success. Sometimes if you were smart enough to sit down and sharpen the axe, it's going to make the overall task a lot easier. Well, sometimes we're so caught up in our marriage, trying hard, doing our best, and having conflict, that things like this, a series of sermons focused on marriage, a seminar, lets us sort of sit down, talk about the elements of marriage, sharpen our axe, and then we don't just try harder, we try smarter. And things can really get better. So how many of you guys, though, I heard Michael's been touching significantly on dating and singlehood, and I'm really glad for that. How many of you in here are dating or just single? Would you raise a hand so I could see? It's a good portion of the room. It's a really good portion of the room. Can I do something for the next few minutes that is primarily geared for y'all? And for those of you who are married, what you're going to do is, like me, you're going to look at this and go, oh, that's why nothing ever worked. So you're just going to feel this. And you can just take this chart and share it with your kids. What happened to me is whenever I was in college, I had a relationship that was a 3.5-year nightmare. It should have ended after 3 weeks, but it had more sequels than Nightmare on Elm Street, just like a lot of fake breakups, and then we'd come back. It just like kept coming back from the dead. And I mean, 3.5 years, you're dating for that long, you either need to put a ring on it or you need to put a bullet through it. Commit or let it die. Be honest with yourself. If you were going to do it, you would do it. But you really got to think in those terms. I mean, especially now, if you are living a holy life and you're developing some things and you're honoring God and you're dating, that is different. You know, Jacob and Rachel, it says that he worked for her for 7 years and he loved her so much it seemed to pass like a day. So, but he honored her. I was living stupid. I was living sinful. The relationship was bad and I knew it needed to end and I couldn't end it. Whenever it finally did fall apart, close to a divorce as I will ever feel, I started reading. I suddenly was very teachable. You know, you're finally willing to learn when you've been kicked in the ribs a few times. So I'm reading, and I'm reading a book by this guy named Chip Ingram, who's a great pastor, great teacher, and he sort of laid out this kind of progression of relationships. And he goes, look, this is how we typically try to build stuff. And he did it his own way, and I'm going to do it a different way. But I looked at that, and I was like, you jerk. You took 3 pages and a diagram, and you just summed up 3.5 years of my life. Because I wanted to believe this was a romance. I don't know why fate pulled us apart, but we gave it our best, and blah, 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 blah. And he said, no, this is actually what happened, and he was incredibly accurate. And I hated him for it. So let me show you this. This is what I call the cycle of romantic insanity. In other words, the path of every failed relationship ever. Now, I may only have this 80% right, but it's still 80% right. Like, that's a lot of right. So here we go. Typically, we build a relationship on physical attraction and interaction. We see somebody we are physically attracted to and we feel some like that chemistry with, and that alone is enough reason to start a relationship. The question isn't, should I date them? It's just, can I get them? It's just, I call this the oh my gosh phase. Oh my gosh. And you ask them out. It's there's no getting to know. You just start the relationship. And if things go well on that first night and there's chemistry, hopefully you end it with what? A kiss. And honestly, today, it tends to go past a kiss very, very fast. If not by date one, at least at the end of week 3 or something like that. But before we really had a chance to see if the relationship can go anywhere, we've begun the relationship and we're progressing physically in it. We're doing things. Now, here's the thing about sexual interaction. Ravi Zacharias says this. He says, the fundamental function of sex is to addict you to your spouse. So the thing about sexual interaction is that it feels good and it works. I mean, if you're married after you have sex, don't you tend to feel pretty close? I mean, that's a special moment, the afterglow and everything. Well, you have these things and these bonds going on between two people who haven't committed their life to each other. Things can be tough. And even if you're not going all the way with sex, man, you're just touching tongues or whatever, but you've just got stuff going. And physical attraction and interaction is the basis for beginning the relationship. I'm not sure where it's going, but I guess we're together, right? Or modern college students and a lot of single people, you've hooked up with someone, you're sort of excited, you're not sure if they are, and you're texting them kind of wondering what's going on. What are my boundaries here? Do you think that I should call him? You know, like make out till like 3 a.m? Well, yeah, but I don't know if he wants me to call him. Isn't that a stupid dilemma? Whenever you look at it, it really is. But we force a physical bond, and then that brings in a deep emotional bond very quickly. Very quickly. Everything seems amazing because everything feels amazing, as it will whenever you have all the appropriate parts to interact in a sexual way. It's always going to feel amazing. And so what happens, though, is it masks over everything else, and it gives a false, forced sense of security. You think things are deeper than they are. And at this point, what we tend to do as single people, and I'm telling you, I've seen this in 18-year-olds, I've seen this in 38-year-olds, I've seen this in 48-year-old single people. You're looking at the world through, sex goggles. Everything is a sign. You've never been so connected to someone before. You've never felt like they got you. You've never felt so understood. And so you're like, you know what, Pastor Michael, you wouldn't believe this. We both like coffee. Okay, like 80% of the world drinks coffee. You're so unromantic. You're so unromantic. You don't understand. We both have cream in it. So, you know? With college students, Lennon, you would not believe this. We both of us have a major. Okay. Maybe that's exaggerating a little bit, but everything is a sign. We are oh so compatible. Are you? Like, have you even been able to come out of the bed sheets long enough to see life for what, that there's more to it? So physical attraction and interaction, a forced emotional bond that happens so quickly you're not sure if there really is anything else to the relationship. And then what happens is we begin to disregard advice. At this phase of a relationship, I call this the meet the parents phase, because for the first time you start introducing them to the significant relationships in your life, both your parents and your friends, maybe your church friends. But the point is, you were already in relationship and moving forward with a person that no one else in your life really knows. And a lot of people bristle right here, and we're like, well, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm a grown man. You're not going to tell me who I can be with, what I need to do. Get out of my face. Hey, if you really love me, you would support me no matter what, and you would just want whatever makes me happy. So maybe, you know what? You're the bad friend. Maybe the problem's not with me. Maybe the problem's with you. And so we flip it on people, and we make everything their fault. But this isn't about just letting people tell us what to do. It's about letting the same people who have always been good to us, who have always been faithful to us, give us advice in an area where we can all tend to be a little dumb. I mean, can't we? Haven't you ever known somebody who just wouldn't listen? Sometimes we need to see we're being that person. It's easier to see in others. But we disregard advice, and what happens right here is really bad, because a lot of times we end up severing relationships that have been there for us a very long time. If you've ever broken up with somebody and then found yourself doing the hard work to reconnect with friends and family, oh boy, that's a sign that you were a really terrible friend for a long time. The truth is, we need relationships outside of just the romantic one. We talked about that yesterday. Even when you're married, you need healthy relationships outside of the home. It actually gives life to the inside of the home. But we disregard advice. Then we finally begin asking, well, are they the one? Like maybe all of the animosity and frustration gets to us a little bit, and we start reflecting. And for the first time, you begin considering big life issues, things that really do determine long-term compatibility. Well, do we want the same things? Do you want kids? I was an only child, and my house was too crowded. Hey, I want to work in the social sector in, like, you know, the inner city. Yeah, I want to live out in the country. Like, I don't want to be around that people, especially not rough people. And so what starts happening is right here, things begin to surface that majorly affect our compatibility. And how hurtful is that? Look how far we are. We're sexually involved. We're emotionally melded. We've burned bridges to be with this person. We've shut out everyone that had anything else negative to say. And now all of a sudden we're like, maybe we don't fit. But at this point, you've gone too far to go back now, right? So what do? At this point, we drag God in, and we either try to force a blessing, and we say crazy things to ourselves, like if we can just get married, all of this will be okay. Let's just take a bad thing and make it permanent as a remedy, right? I mean, if you get shot in the shoulder, you don't just say, I'm going to leave this open and things are going to get better. You don't make a bad thing permanent and hope that it improves. Marriage magnifies everything. The good news is it magnifies the good. The bad news is it magnifies the bad. Now you're stuck and there's nowhere to go. So life issues considered, then we drag God in. So we try to force the blessing. Pastor Michael, we really feel like we should be together. I'm proposing, can we go through premarital counseling? And I'm not saying this has ever happened to you. In fact, I'm just going to say me. As a pastor, it's a tough thing to have to stand up there with a couple, and it's a day in the name of God, and you're saying, aren't we so glad God brought us here today? Whenever you feel, and you know in your heart, maybe because you know the couple, God has been nowhere involved in this picture. And if he hadn't been involved up to that point, good luck surviving. But if we do break up and things fall apart here, sometimes we end up blaming God. I was at my house one day whenever we lived in, well, before I got married to Crystal, I was pastor of Chi Alpha at Angelo State, and I was just at home one day on an off day, and I was sitting at the couch watching TV, and a car pulls up, and I'm looking out my window. I'm like, who is that? And it was a girl from our group. She gets out of the car. I usually don't have house visits, and particularly not from girls in our group. I'm like, so what's going on here? And she gets out of the car, and I see her reaching in the back, and she stands up with a fish aquarium. She's got a little aquarium with a goldfish. And she starts walking on my sidewalk. I'm like, this is a weird dream. What is happening right here? And I open the door. I'm like, hey. And she has mascara streaks all down her face. And I'm like, oh, what is wrong? And she said, can you take care of my fish? I said, yeah. Yeah, I'll take care of your fish. And she goes, he told me to get out of his house. He said, I'm not his soulmate. She was a student at Angelo State who had moved in with her boyfriend against the advice of everybody who loved her. Anybody who knew the Lord and loved her. Of course, everybody was stupid because nobody understands them, and on and on. And we're talking, and she said, you know, I just don't understand why God would do this to me. I've been praying that this would work out. Why is he doing this to me? And I'm thinking, honey, let's not drag God into this now. He hasn't been anywhere in the picture. Don't bring him in because you need a fall guy. But do you see this? Is that fairly typical or what? Now, here's why I call it the cycle of romantic insanity, because we do it again and again. And each time we think, if I can find somebody who is fascinating enough, with whom I have the right chemistry, with whom I just know they're the one, without considering the factors that make for long-term compatibility, we assume that it's finally going to work with them. And at the end of the day, all you can do is like keep trying, keep believing, keep doing. But to keep doing the wrong thing, you're going to keep getting the wrong results. You just will. And the thing about this is, no matter what phase you break it off, it hurts. Were you excited about somebody? You're sexually involved. It's only 2 weeks in, but you just feel they're kind of special, and then it breaks off. That hurts. Have you been physically involved and emotionally bonded? You're a few months in, you think it's really going somewhere special, and then you break up? That hurts even more. You go to the phase of disregarding relationships, pushing away from your friends, and now you don't even have the person that you've pushed everyone away for? Even more devastating. Maybe you're a year in, maybe 2 years in, maybe 7 years in, and you see some real incompatibilities, and basically you've had a marriage, you've had everything but standing at the altar, and that ends. It's about as tough as any divorce, almost. But every phase is tough. I hope that's worthwhile. I'm telling you something. If you're single, if you're in high school or you're in college or you're 40 and you're looking to try again at some point soon, this doesn't work. You've probably tried it, but it doesn't work. So can I show you a better way to go about things now that you're depressed? So let me go back in, and so let's go to the next phase. This is a better way to develop relationships. So, do we have another chart? We got it, right? Boom. Okay. So here is the way that we should develop relationships. First of all, there should be common faith and attraction. I am not a Christian minister who says attraction doesn't matter. We don't live in that kind of culture. We have the freedom to be with someone we're attracted to. Some Christians get so incredibly spiritual about the dating process that they don't feel that attraction matters at all. I guess they just feel by faith whenever sex needs to happen, God will give them the strength. There are some things... There are some things in a relationship that happen better if you like what you see. It's important. So attraction is something. It's important. It's not everything, but it should be there. And for a frustrated Christian single, it can seem like that's never going to happen. The God who created the universe can bring you both someone who loves him and who you're into. He can. So common attraction and common faith. I think Pastor Michaels mentioned, he touched on this. Whether or not they follow Jesus, if you follow Jesus, should be a deal breaker. At the moment you see that that is not in place, everything discontinues for you. Well, I'm going to date them and I'm going to win them over to Jesus. No, they're going to pull you down. You're going to get them to church and you're not going to feel like you should raise your hands to the Lord because you don't want to make them uncomfortable. What you see is that it's a lot easier to be pulled down than it is to heave somebody else up. That is always the case. And so everybody knows that one couple out of a million. Go ahead and make them your pattern. See what happens. Disregard the fundamental truths of the Lord and chase the unicorn, hoping that it will somehow work out. No, if they don't know the Lord, that is a deal breaker. Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked. It's talking about a lot of different relationships, but the most important human relationship is marriage, is that romantic connection. That has got to be a deal breaker. If you don't feel this is important to you, know this. What does Scripture says about divorce, that God despises divorce? I despise it whenever people who have pledged their lives together end up falling apart. And if you've gone through that, you know it's heartrending and destructive, so of course God despises divorce. So the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you're married, one of you loves the Lord and the other one doesn't, don't leave them. Maybe over time your example will win them over. And then he says, but if they leave you, let them go. Because how do you know if you can ever save them? That's quite a concession. So don't you think that God wants that to be a standard going in? If you're single, you have control over that. It's got to be a deal breaker. In the book of Ezra, if you want to look this up, God lists 112 men by name. 112. Not one, not 12, 112. Men by name, and calls them out because of their choice in romantic relationships of women who did not love the Lord. Eliehu, son of Jophaz. Boom. William in the lineage of Jacob, you. I mean, how would you like to be immortalized that way in marriage? And yet it's there. So it's got to be a deal breaker for you. You can't go forward from that. The other thing, and I realize I got ahead a little bit, guys. No wonder y'all are sort of confused back there. The next thing is life issues and character. As you're attracted to them, they seem to love the Lord. Get to know their character and get to know the direction they're going in life. Do those things match up? One of the things 1 Corinthians also says is that bad company corrupts good character. How do you know if the person you're dating is bad company for you? Is your character corrupted? Do you love Jesus less since you've been dating this person? Do your other relationships, do they just get thrown aside because you're dating this person? Is your purity compromised because you're dating this person? Well, that answers a whole lot. But what if you do see wonderful things in them? What if you see the fruit of the Spirit? You see someone who is loving. You see someone who is peaceful. Someone who is kind. All of those kind of things. Well, that's something to be excited about. You see someone who's growing with the Lord. I really like who they are, and I really like who they're becoming. And these are things that you figure out before and as you begin a dating relationship. You haven't been physical. You're not making any promises that you can't back up. You're figuring things out. Is there a foundation? And if there is, trustworthy advice. Remember, if you are the only person who sees how great they are, you are visually impaired. You're the blind one, not everybody else. You. And so what we do then is we seek our trustworthy advice. Do the people who love the Lord and who love you see how great they are too? Some singles have never experienced that. Can I tell you something? It's good. I remember when I was in that nightmare relationship, my best friend had to write me an email because I wouldn't talk to him about it. So he wrote me an email, my best friend of 15 years at that point, to try to communicate something to me. Of course, I told him all the reasons he was wrong and you didn't understand us and you're a bad friend, blah, blah, blah. Whenever I was dating Crystal, and it didn't take very long. I had been through my stupid period of time. I knew what I wanted in life. I knew what kind of person matched me. And when I met her, I was grateful. And so as our relationship developed, I called my dad and I said, "Dad, I think I'm going to propose to Crystal." Here's what my dad said. My dad's sort of a curmudgeon. He'll tell you he's a little kind of a critical guy. And he goes, "Well, I can't find anything wrong with her." her best friend sent me a message and goes, "Hey, we both know you and Crystal are going to get married. I just want to let you know I have the ring that she wants. I know what she wants." And so other people saw it. Do other people see how great it is? You know, Proverbs says that a beautiful woman who lacks character is like a gold ring in the snout of a pig. Put it this way for guys. If a guy you're into has the body of Thor and the soul of Loki, let this be a deal breaker for you. So at this point, what we have are emotions with foundation. I'm not saying up to this point you haven't cared. I don't know if I like you. I don't know if you this, this, and this. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is at this point you can begin to give yourself to the relationship with a greater sense of confidence. This isn't just you being you. This is how you always are. In 6 weeks, you'll meet somebody else. This is going to fall apart. This is the same old thing. No, this can be different. Emotions with a foundation. And so as things have developed here, and you know at this point that marriage can come into the equation. They're going the same direction. I love who they are, not just how they look. You know, other people see what I see. Man, that's whenever you can start thinking forever. That's when you should start thinking forever. That's the good stuff right there. And so what you see is that marriage and sex come in at the same time. Sex comes in as a celebration of commitment, not as a commitment that's hoped for or assumed. Well, it's going to work out. Yeah. Right. You hope. But what if you know? You know, the Apostle Paul said the marriage bed is to be kept pure, holy, honorable. And so you wait. I realize that today talking about waiting till marriage for sex seems sort of Looney Tunes. I can say this because it honors my wife. You know, my wife came into marriage having done what she should have. I came in with a stupid history. In our dating relationship, we honored the Lord. No regrets. No mistakes. Said if it, you know, is going to be covered with a bathing suit, I'm just going to keep my hands off of it. Unless we get married, your body's not mine. And I wanted to live by that, and I wanted to do it. And I did. And what I tell singles all the time is, yes, it was challenging, but it wasn't like defying gravity. Just did some very basic things. Seriously. She was staying with her parents at that time, so if I was over at her house really late, we hung out in the living room. We didn't lay in her bed resting our eyes. But we want to be out till 3 or 4 in the morning. Awesome. We'll sit at IHOP and drink coffee instead of laying out in the country in the back of my truck. We'll do that part when we get married. And then we don't just have to lay there. So, how are we on time? 10 minutes? Okay, cool. So we should talk to married people now. Basically, y'all have had a month, right? If you're not there, I just equip you for parenting. So There you go. So you see how lasting love develops. And here's the thing. There's still no guarantees. Sometimes everything does seem good and things do fall apart. But at this point, you can handle breakups that have gone through these things because those breakups aren't a ripping apart. They hurt. You know, they're not fun. You don't want to keep doing it, but it's not devastating. You don't have anything to regret here. It's just the way it goes sometimes. So, what I want to talk with you about for 8 minutes is three types of partnership in marriage. The first one to write down is this: partnership in following Christ. Do you realize your walk with Jesus is a corporate thing if you are married? Your spouse can't love the Lord for you. You have to do that yourself. Your spouse can't pray for you. You have to do that yourself. But your walk with the Lord is a together thing. It's a sack race with two legs put together and tied. Whenever we, years ago, had the opportunity to go on a hiking trip through Israel, we saw a lot of amazing things. It was wonderful. Just 10 days of morning to night hiking. It was exhausting. It was awesome. But we were in, at one point, this old arena, and the town we were in escapes me. It was ancient. It wasn't Rome, but it was kind of a smaller Colosseum type thing. So the guy who was teaching us told us about 1 Corinthians 9, where we're told to run our race with perseverance. 1 Corinthians 11, where we're told we're surrounded by a crowd of great witnesses. So let's throw off the sin and everything that entangles and run with perseverance the race set before us. And so it was this amazing thing, and he was teaching really passionately. And remember, we've been hiking for like 10 days. If you didn't come in shape, you had at least, you had started on the journey. And so he goes, whenever they used to do games right here, these games were a tribute to the rulers, sometimes this god, or at least a tribute to the gods. And he said, so in Scripture, when it's talking about running our race, it's to honor the one true God. And so, man, my blood is pumping. I'm hearing Rocky theme music. And he goes, so run! Run your race! And he had us all sort of run across the Colosseum, and it was awesome. So the really fast guys, just freaking Seabiscuit, they're sprinting down and everything. And my knee was gimpy, so I sort of limped, but I beat Crystal, I guess. But not by much. But I got to the end, and I turned around, and I hope I can talk about it. I turned around, and I saw Crystal running with, they had given us these stupid fanny packs. They were so huge, with like water bottles strapped to it and pouches and everything. I saw her running in her khaki shorts and blue shirt and pouches and sunglasses and everything. And I just had this thought, and I realized at that moment that for us, being married, her race was my race. It wasn't just enough for me to do good. She needed to do good too. And in as her husband, I sort of have a part of that. You realize this morning whenever we took communion, whenever Jesus did that with the disciples, he pulled in some elements of a marriage ceremony, of a commitment. One of the things that a young man and woman would do back in those days is they would have a ceremony that was essentially communion, and the young groom would take the cup, and he would drink it, and she would drink it, and he'd say, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and I'm not going to drink this again until we can do it together. Sound familiar? And so he would go, and he would prepare a house. And whenever he had gotten his home and some things in his life ready, he would come back to her. They would get married. They would have a banquet. You realize it says when Jesus returns for his bride, we're going to have the wedding supper of the Lamb. So there are all these elements in here. It's so thick and it's so crazy. But since Jesus chose to use sort of marriage imagery for his relationship with us, we can see how significant marriage is to our relationship with him. It can make everything better. And so Ephesians 5, I won't read it all, but it talks about wives submitting to husbands, and boy, that'll just get everybody riled up to mention that. But then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. So we see that submission isn't to some domineering, go make me a sandwich, bring me something to drink kind of guy. We see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. We see him spending himself time without meals just to heal people, just to serve people. We see him pouring himself out and laying his life down for his bride, the church. And Paul says, if you want to be successful in marriage, that's what you're going to do too. Well, just as we in the church have no problem being led by Jesus in a marriage that is actually set up in the right way, it's okay that God has asked the man to take a lead, because it's not a without counsel, we're not doing it together, I'm going to rest my finger because I'm tired of telling you what to do kind of thing. No, it's not that at all. Jesus honored women. He loved them so much. There's nothing, no big decision or anything in our marriage I assume I can make alone. That would be silly. There is, these days, not a sermon I assume I could preach alone. I feel like that would be silly. So on the way here this morning, I'm asking my wife, you know, what I should say about certain things. We're codependent. We lean on each other. Partnership in our relationship with the Lord. Then, partnership in the home. You realize that home doesn't just have to be a place you have to be until you can go out and tackle your real responsibilities for the day. Your home can be a wonderful, blessed place. I don't have the quote up there, but G.K. Chesterton says, "The home is the only place of liberty. Nay, it's a place of anarchy." He says, "It's the only spot on earth where a man can alter arrangements suddenly or make an experiment or indulge in a whim. Everywhere else he must go, he must accept the rules of the shop, the inn, the club, the workplace. But he says, at home, he can eat his meals on the floor if he wants to. I often do it myself. It gives me a curious, childish, poetic feeling." He says, "For a plain, hardworking man, home is not the one tame place in a world of adventure. It's the one wild place in a world of rules and tasks." He says, "Because at home, if you want to, you can put carpet on the ceiling." Sometimes we put no effort into our home life. We're like, we just got to get those kids to bed. We got to get to sleep and wake up and do it all again. Make your home a place you can enjoy. Put the effort in. What kind of atmosphere do you want to create? Partner in that. Partner in parenthood too. The Proverbs says in 1:8-9, it says, Hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. That's Proverbs 1:8. And notice that it says, forsake not your father's instruction or your mother's teaching. The assumption is always that we both bring things to the table in parenting. And our kids need to hear from both of us. And our responsibilities at different points, I mean, they're different. We do different things. Maybe we carry different weights in different seasons. But the burden of parenthood is always to be shared. If they didn't need both of us, it wouldn't have taken both of us to make them. We're not starfish where we could just cut off a limb and multiply. It was deliberate. It was beautiful. And your relationship as a husband and wife in the home, that is the nucleus of everything. You want your kids to be happy and successful. Don't worship your kids. Don't ignore your spouse until you send your kids to college, and then you don't even know who each other is anymore. Let your kids see mom and dad who love each other for the long haul, who treat each other with patience and kindness, who model for them in their home every day what a relationship should be shooting for whenever they begin dating. Don't withhold compliments, dads, from your children. Let them hear it from you. Don't let your daughter hear from some jerk that she's beautiful and then she just falls for him when he has nothing else going on except his manipulation of her emotion. We partner in the home. We partner to parenthood. And then lastly, we partner in romance. You ever notice in a garden, weeds come easy? It's the flowers and fruit that take work. Don't feel bad that in marriage you've got to keep working to tend to it, to make it good. That's just normal. That's human. You're you. But if you don't tend to the romance, home can really just devolve into a place of just frustrations and unmet expectations. It's probably fairly safely said, oftentimes, behind every nagging wife is a husband who is just disengaged. And yet, Proverbs does say, better to live in the wilderness than with a nagging and hot-tempered wife. Don't let your husband just come home to be told what to do, to be told what he's not done, to fall short, and vice versa. Don't be the husband who is so critical of everything, who nags himself. We can't do that. Tim Keller said this, Marriage has the power to set the course of your life as a whole. If your marriage is strong, even if all the circumstances in your life around you are filled with trouble and weakness, it won't matter. You will be able to move out into the world in strength. For those of us who are married, we know that if everything else is going bad, but us and our spouse are together, home is good. We can face the day. If things at work are going well and lots of life is good, but we're going home to hell and dysfunction, well, that takes everything else down the drain pretty fast. So we've got a partner in that romance. You realize that Proverbs 5 says this, and we're going to, I'll tell you one more thing and we'll close. Drink water from your own cistern. It's talking about the sexual romantic relationship of a husband and wife. Should your springs flow into the streets or streams of water into public squares? They should be for you alone and not for you to share with a stranger. Talking about marital fidelity. Let your fountain be blessed. Take pleasure in the wife of your youth. Maybe you're not young anymore, but you got her in your youth. A loving doe, a graceful fawn. Let her breast always satisfy you. Be lost in her love forever. I just don't think Scripture says things to us that God is not willing to help us experience. That we can remain romantically captivated. That we can work on things, we can improve things, and it can be special. And close with this. So in college, whenever summers come, that's marrying season for college ministers. So do a lot of weddings. And went back while we were living in North Carolina, back to Texas to marry a couple a few years ago. And a really wonderful couple sort of mirrored the life trajectory of Crystal and I. He had made pretty much every mistake you had made, lived a very idiotic life for a good period of time, married a girl who had pledged herself, I never want to be physical until I get married. And so in their relationship, he loved her so much and saw such a disparity between who he had been and who she was. He said, I don't even think I want to kiss her unless we get married. So his friends were like, really? He was like, yeah, I think so. And again, sounds hard, but it's not like defying gravity. And so he didn't. So actually, his wedding day was the first time he kissed her. So we're at the rehearsal dinner, and it was a very emotional, wonderful time. And so I'm talking to him, and I said, hey, come in here to this classroom with me. I want to give you my last bit of advice. And he goes, okay. And so we go into a room together, and I said, okay, tomorrow night you get to have sex. He was like, yes, I do. I said, you get to kiss her and you get to have sex. Yes, I do. I said, now here's the thing. It may be the most mind-blowing experience you've ever had for both of you the very first time out of the gate. No more work is required. It is two becoming one and it is fireworks. I said, but you're also dealing with a woman who has never been intimate with a man. Let me just say this. If it goes how you want it to, fine. If you only get to second base on your wedding night, that's okay. I said, because you've got a whole life of intimacy together. Don't just jump on her. Honor this part of your relationship and let things develop. I said, you may not need that, and I don't want to know if you do. I'm just saying you've got a lifetime to build intimacy with this woman, and however good it is tomorrow night, it can get better and better and better if you will work at it. He goes, okay. So we did the wedding. It was great. They had their honeymoon. Months later, I saw him again, and I said, how are things going? He goes, oh, man, they're really good. And then he goes, hey, you remember what you told me the night before the ceremony? I said, yeah. He just goes, just thank you. So I don't know what happened, but it was helpful. That's just that new married couple. You realize there are so many studies and everything done where older couples say, yeah, marriage is more satisfying for us now. Sex is more satisfying than it's ever been. These are people who are long past their best bodies. They're long past the phase where they look at that person and just want to pass out because they're so excited. But there's more to it than just the intensity and infatuation of that early on connection. When you have a person you trust, you have a person you believe in, you love the Lord together and he's shaping you both. Partner in the romance. And your vow can be something that you don't just stick out, but something that you are eternally glad you made. So let me pray for y'all. Father, we love you so much. And Lord, I pray first and foremost for the singles that we talked to this morning. God, I know that for some of them, that first chart was probably a reflection of something they've been through so many times. Lord, may we just see and remember with you, there is absolute forgiveness, that you say that though our sins be red as scarlet, you will make us white as snow, that you forgive, that you restore. And that is just something that you do. Scripture says, Lord, that you are near to the brokenhearted. So for those of us in the room who are brokenhearted, either from the devastation of too many relationships that went too far, or maybe from one relationship or a marriage that fell apart, help us to give the pieces to you and to see this as just one part of your lordship of our life. And Lord, we ask you to heal the brokenhearted. We see in Scripture you raising the dead, you healing broken bodies. Will you heal our broken hearts? Lord, for those singles in the room who are trying their best and they're frustrated because they feel like they're holding up on their end of the bargain and they feel like you're slow to fulfill yours, Father, may we not grow weary in doing good, because you said in due time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. And Lord, for the marriages in the room, give us the heart to both engage, to both partner, because it takes both of us. Whenever we got married, Lord, we said I do because we didn't want to be apart from this person. Remind us of the reasons that we didn't want to be apart from this person. And give us your eyes to see the best in them, to believe the best of them. We love you, Lord. I pray that you will do some healing things in the house today. In Jesus' name.